I am thankful for this time that I get to speak to you all. I hope that you'll pray for me and pray for one another, that God's name might be glorified and we might learn some of the things that God has revealed to us in His Word about His Son. I'd like to continue with our study of John chapter 5. If you'd like to turn there with me, please do. If we're looking for a subject of the sermon this morning, I'd like to say that what we're addressing in these scriptures is the authority of Jesus Christ. I posed this question to you a while back when we began our study of the book of Mark, and I pointed out to you that at a time when, after many miracles had been performed, after many wonderful works had been said and done, the disciples were in the boat crossing the Sea of Galilee, and there was a great storm, so much so that these experienced fishermen felt like they were going to drown. They were going to be capsized and lost at sea, and they were exceedingly fearful, and they were amazed that Jesus, during all of this commotion, was just asleep in the middle of the boat, having been exhausted from all of his work. But they came to him, and they said to him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish? Do something." And of course, he did, not what they expected him to do, but he, rousing up, he commanded the winds to cease, and he commanded the waves to be still. And it says they were exceedingly fearful. I mean, they were afraid before, but this was really fearful. This is a different kind of fear. Because they said to themselves, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And that's kind of what we're getting at here in John chapter 5. It's a different gospel author. It's a different time in his career. But John, by the Holy Spirit, gives us some insight into the things that Jesus did and said early in his ministry in Jerusalem, which was the capital, of course, of the land of Judah. I'd like to cover the second half of the chapter, since we covered the first half last time. But before we do that, I would like to just take a few minutes and rehearse for you, in case you weren't here with us last time, or in case you've slept since we were together. But you recall that in this story, Jesus and obviously his disciples are with him, and they come to Jerusalem at the time of a feast. We don't know which feast it is. Some have said that it might have been a Passover feast. Others have said maybe it's the Feast of Purim, which was in the early spring. It doesn't matter. If we were supposed to know which feast it was, then John would have told us, as he did with other feasts. But regardless, they're here at a time, and it's a time of celebration, a time of joy. And they come across this pool called the Pool of Bethesda, which means the house of mercy, the place of kindness. That's what Bethesda means. And this pool was a very special pool. It had five porches or patio areas that were arrayed around it. And these patios were covered with sick people. There were all manner of people who were infirmed, who had diseases, or who were blind, or who couldn't walk very well. They were all waiting for the angel of God to come and stir up the water, to agitate the water. Maybe it would look like a hot tub or something. It would be bubbling or something. But what had come to find out that God would manifest his mercy by every so often causing this water to be agitated, and the first one who was able to get into that water would be healed of whatever disease that they had. And as we talked last time, that among all of these people that are arrayed on all of these porches, there was one particular man that the Lord Jesus was drawn to, and he took note of him. It was a man who says that he had a palsy, he had a weakness, he was impotent, as Brother Allen said, which means without power, without strength, at this issue for 38 years, which is a long time. It indicates that he was probably middle-aged or maybe even older. And he was able to get around, but he was very slow. He may have been stooped over and bent, and it was very difficult and painful for him to move. He certainly could not move very quickly. He couldn't jump up whenever the water agitated and jump in. And Jesus asked him the question, as you'll recall last time, he says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Would you like to be well? And we've thought about that that's a very strange question to ask, because you would think, well, of course he wants to be made whole. Why? That's why he's here. That's why he grabs his bedroll every day that he comes down to the pool. And it's obvious that He's been coming to this pool many years, hoping for a cure, hoping for an opportunity. But yet you've got to, at the same time, question or wonder, why would such a man who, it was evident that every time the water was agitated, as he tried to get in the water, somebody else would jump in front of him. And so when Jesus asked that question to him, the man says, "Sir, I have no man who can assist me to get into the water, because every time I start coming, another goes in before." And, you know, it's the more you think about that, the more strange this story is. Because the first question you would ask is, well, why does this guy keep coming back then? Really? I mean, why does he keep coming back? You know, you can imagine, he gets up in the morning and it's one of those days when he's going to go down to the pool. I don't know if he did it every day. I just don't know. We don't know. The story doesn't tell us. But we know that he was there a long time, and yet nobody had taken any pity on him. Nobody had taken any mercy. Nobody had ever grabbed him and helped him. But every time that water, but he was faithfully there. And I posited to you before that the significance of this is that this man, even though, you know, he'd wake up in the morning, it'd been very easy for him to be discouraged and say, well, you know, what's the use? Why go? It's tantalizing for him. But nevertheless, he was there. And he knew that God would be his cure. And I said to you last time also that I think is very significant that he says, "Sir, I have no man, I have no friend, I have no servant, I have nobody, I have no attendant, I don't have anybody who can help me get in the water. I'm weak, I'm helpless, I can't do this." And I believe that that's why the Lord Jesus in particular called out this man and brought that healing to him. Because this and many other scriptures teach us that until we discover and come to the realization that we can't do it, that we are absolutely weak before, you know, in our own strength and our own self, we need God to help us. That's when God so oftentimes is willing to act. And that's what he did here. He says, I can't, I have no man, I have no strength. But Jesus says, I can heal you. I can do it. So he says, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And the man was immediately cured. Isn't that a good story? I mean, that is, you think Jesus can heal people today? I do too. He does. And, you know, as I said before, there were a lot of people there who he didn't heal. Some would charge that, well, Jesus, you know, obviously should have healed everybody. I mean, why didn't he heal everybody? And I think that as we think about that question, we see that Jesus did heal all of those people. He just healed them in his way. You know, in the resurrection, all of his children are going to be perfectly healed. And when we have someone among our people who are sick, we've got people who are injured, God has the power to bring them back to the state that we would want them to be. And we've seen that kind of miracle happen all the time. But we need to have a broader understanding that what God is interested in us doing, while he would have us be well physically, what he really cares about is the state of our heart and our dependence upon him. There was a man who was brought to his presence who was much worse than this man. He was on a stretcher, and his friends took apart the roof to get him down in front of him. And he says that when Jesus saw the faith of his friends, he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And of course, they were amazed that he would make that claim that he had the power on earth to forgive sins, but Jesus made that absolutely clear. And he went ahead and said, "So that you'll know that very fact, I say unto you, get up and walk." If this man gets up and walks, then you'll know that his sins have been forgiven. And what I'm saying from that story, just as this story, is that sometimes the real healing that we need is not the outward healing. The real healing we need is the inward cleansing, the inward forgiveness, the inward wholeness that we're given by faith. So this man rose up and walked, and after dropping off his bedroll, he was found in the temple, worshiping and praising God. And there were many Jews there who saw him walking with his bedroll, and they accused him of violating the law. Said, "What are you doing? Whoa, 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 stop it. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed mat on the Sabbath day." They weren't looking at the miracle, at the glory of God that was manifested. If their heart had been right, they would have rejoiced. And they would have understood that clearly this was approved of God, but instead, in their way of thinking, this was a violation. This was contrary to the Word of God. This was contrary to God and to the law for you to walk down the street carrying a mat. But this man simply said, "I don't know who it was, But he healed me of this disease, and he told me get up and walk. And I think that's pretty good authority. If you have a palsy for 38 years, and a man comes up to you and heals you by speaking to you, and he says, "Now what I want you to do is I want you to pick up your mat and go home." I would say that you've got pretty good authority to do it. Okay, and that's the whole point of this lesson, because when Jesus found him in the temple, which was the correct place to go, he was worshiping God and giving thanks to that. Then he knew who Jesus was, and he went and told the Jews, and the Jews came and confronted the Lord Jesus. And they said that, you know, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. And in response to that, the Lord Jesus said, he said to them that it was in fact lawful. Let me find my glasses here. But Jesus answering them and said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And it says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath," that is in their way of thinking. He hadn't broken the Sabbath, obviously. But he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So this sets the stage for what I'm going to read to you now. But understand that Jesus here has made a declaration, both by the work that he has done and by claiming that he is equal to God, that he is doing the things that he is doing specifically consistent with what God requires. And that's where we're going to begin reading. So let's begin reading at verse 19. And it says, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son," that is the Lord Jesus, "the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever things he doeth," that is the Father doeth, "these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily," or "truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." Now, I'm going to stop right there, but we are going to cover the rest of the chapter here in a moment. But I find in this discussion, remember what the Lord Jesus here is saying to these who challenge his authority and challenge the statement that he's made that he is equal with his Father, because that's how they correctly understood Jesus to be saying to them, is that He stands and says that, "I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." The problem that is being addressed here is, And what's difficult for us to understand, and it was difficult for the Jews here to understand, was the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus here is making a remarkable claim. He's saying that I have come to this earth to do the things that my Father has sent me to do. He says, I have come to do those things that my Father has shown me. In another place, he says, I have come to give you the words that my Father gave me to give you. And that's quite a claim. Because today, in this day and age, a lot of people profess to believe in God, to honor Him, but they discount the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, well, there's many ways to worship God. There's many ways. Jesus is certainly a good man. But here Jesus is making the claim that, no, He doesn't do anything apart from what His Father has shown Him to do. And by extension, because Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, He's doing the works of God. And this was what was really offensive to them. You know, it's very difficult, we as humans, whether we've been born of the Spirit of God or not, it's very difficult for us to overcome the programming that we receive that causes us to think in certain ways. It's, if you've been taught your whole life a certain way of approaching God, if you've been taught a certain sort of a way that the world exists, then it can be very difficult and you can become very defensive and indeed agitated if you hear something contrary. And yet if you're going to be open to it, if you profess to love God, then you're going to be open to the claims that Jesus makes. And the authority or the things that show that what Jesus has done are in fact verified. The witnesses, as it were, are down below. So this section here of the scripture, what Jesus is saying is that I don't do things apart from my Father. I don't do things that are not in keeping with or consistent with my Father. When He says, I and my Father are one, we're one in purpose, we're one in power, and we're one in the program by which we are coming forth. And He says that the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. What He's saying is that it's not that God doesn't have the power to judge. God is not shirking His responsibility in judging, but God has specifically appointed Jesus and given Him all authority and power. Does that make sense? I mean, this is a remarkable claim for this man to be making, but that is the exact claim that Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that I have come to do the will of my Father. I do the works of His Father. I do the things, I show you the things that He has shown me. Okay? God has shown me things, God has told me things, and those are the things that I'm telling you. And the things that I am doing are not in accordance with my own will. I'm not a free agent in the sense that I'm going to go out and do my own thing, but I am doing exactly those things which my Father has shown me and called me to do. Does that make sense? Now, one of the interesting things that he also says is the purpose of this. He says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent Him. Again, a very powerful statement, very core to the gospel. What this tells us is that God the Father, has sent Jesus Christ that we might honor Jesus Christ. And what God has said is that if you're going to worship God, you must honor Jesus Christ. Now I'll take you back to my favorite psalm, Psalm 2, which was a messianic psalm written by David 1,000 years ago. And you'll recall that is the most quoted psalm in the Old Testament. It's a very powerful psalm. And this bears witness to the fact that God would send His Son to be honored. In this psalm, in verse 5 of this psalm, God the Father speaking, vexing the wicked, says, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Okay? God has set up Jesus Christ as His king. He is to be Lord of all. And then the next verse says this, I will declare the decree. And David is saying, these are the words that this is Jesus speaking through the Spirit. This is Jesus saying some of the things that his Father told him. I will declare the decree. I will tell you the things that my Father showed me. Okay? Thou art my Son. This day hath I begotten thee. And that was ultimately the declaration or the demonstration of the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by God the Father to declare and to show and to demonstrate to the whole world that Jesus Christ is in fact the Lord of all, that the authority that he has is right here. That's the very thing that the Apostle Paul says in the book of Acts. If you go over and look in Acts chapter 17, as Paul is talking to these heathen people, and I'm not using that as a pejorative, they're not versed in the Old Testament, but he says unto them, talking about their vain form of worship. They worshiped Zeus, and they worshiped Ares, and they did all of that. And he says, the times of this ignorance, your ignorant worship of God, God has winked at. He's let it slide. But he says, now, this is the Apostle Paul talking to these men on Mars Hill, but now God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, for he, that is God, has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men by raising him from the dead. So it is core and central to the gospel that all authority and power has been given to Jesus Christ, that God has chosen him to execute all judgment, is given him the power to raise the dead. He's given him the power, and if we're going to honor God, if we're going to worship God acceptably, we need to be focused upon and honoring Jesus Christ. Now he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, okay, he that heareth my word, that is the Lord Jesus, his logos, okay, his speaking, and believeth on him that sent me, that is, believeth on the Father, hath everlasting life. Has it. Not will gain it, but hath everlasting life, present tense, and shall not come into condemnation. That is, shall not be found to be a sinner before God. Shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. And then Jesus goes on to explain what this means, that God has, just as the Father hath life in himself, he's given it to his Son to have life in himself and to give it to whomsoever he will. The same people that Jesus Christ gives life to are the ones that God the Father gave to him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So here Jesus is making another absolutely amazing statement. He is saying that the time is coming, and now is, that I'm going to speak life to the dead. And the ones that I speak to will become alive. And then he makes another claim, which is even more amazing. He says, for as the Father hath life in himself, and he hath given to the Son to have life in himself, this power has been given to him by the Father, he says, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. And then in verse 28 says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Hear whose voice? The voice of the Son of God, the voice of Jesus. He's saying that the time is coming in the future when all are going to hear my voice. And what's going to happen when that day comes? What is the claim Jesus is making? He's saying that when that day comes, he says that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Okay? So notice that Jesus Christ is making some powerful claims here. They're very important claims, and they're true claims. We can weigh the truth of it in a moment, but these are the claims that Jesus is making. What he's saying is that the time is coming, and now is, that the dead shall hear my voice. I'm going to speak life to them, and they're going to respond. They're going to become alive. And he says, not only that, but in the future, everyone, all the dead are going to hear my voice, and they're all going to come forth. Now, what are some of the things that Jesus did during his life that we can perhaps see that he does in fact have this power, which he claims? Well, in John chapter 11, we read about a man whose name was Lazarus. And he was the brother of Mary and Martha. And they lived in Bethany, which was just to the east, just over the hill from Jerusalem. What happened? Lazarus died. What happened? Jesus came to the grave. Mary and Martha both said, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died, but it's been 4 days now. I mean, it's too late, but it's never too late because Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Don't you see the claim that's made? But notice what Jesus did after, you know, as things went along, they rolled away the stone. What did Jesus say? What did he do? He went to the cave. You know, that's what they would do. They would put the dead bodies, would wrap them up, you know, and put them in a grave so that the bodies could decompose and they could go gather the bones and put them in an ossuary box. So this dead body was in the grave of their beloved brother. And what did Jesus say? He said, Lazarus, come forth. And immediately he was made alive. He restored him with his natural life. Okay? All right? He raised him from the dead. And that wasn't the only person that he raised from the dead. There was a funeral that was going on that Jesus came across and he stopped. He said, young man, arise. And the young man, they were carrying the body through the city and he rose. He was made alive. On the other side of the sea, he went to a man named Jairus, who was the leader of the synagogue. And he said, come, please, my young daughter, my 12-year-old daughter is dying. Please come. And as they made their way through the crowd, more servants came and says, it's too late. Don't bother the master. She's died. But Jesus said, no, let's go on. Don't be unbelieving. Only believe. And he went in there with her parents and a couple of the disciples. And he said, damsel, young lady, dearest one, arise. And she immediately came back from the dead. Now, I'm here to tell you that those were remarkable examples of the power of Jesus Christ, which should have convinced anyone that if Jesus was able to raise those people from the dead, he's able to raise these people from the dead. You see, the resurrection that Jesus is talking about here is different than those. But those resurrections that Jesus carried out show us that he has the power to do these. Now that first resurrection, when he says, the time is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. You might say, well, that's talking about the examples I just gave you. That's talking about Lazarus. That's talking about Jairus' daughter. That's talking about the young man. But that's not what he's talking about. This is a different kind of resurrection. The resurrection that Jesus is saying that the time is coming and now is when the dead shall hear my voice is the resurrection of regeneration, when God sovereignly gives life to his people. If you find someone who loves Jesus Christ, if you find someone who hears the word of Jesus Christ and loves the Father, as he says in verse 24, that one who hath eternal life, Jesus is saying, the way they got that eternal life is, I spoke it to them. See that? This is what Jesus is making. This is what the claims are that he's making. He says, the time is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. How are we made alive in God? Our Savior speaks life to us, and we respond. We become alive. That's what he's saying. How are the dead raised? How's the resurrection morning going to happen? I mean, how are the dead going to come out then? I mean, everybody, you know, believes that. The Jews believed in the resurrection. Okay. Job believed in the resurrection. Okay. That someday Jesus is going to appear in the clouds. And how are we all going to be made alive? Those of us who have died and our bodies are in the graves. What's he going to do? He's going to speak with his voice. Do you see, it's the same power and it's the same mechanism. It's not the voice of the preacher. It's not the sinner's prayer. It's not somebody, you know, coming, stumbling across the Bible and reading something. That's not how we are made alive. Okay? We're made alive by the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the claim that he makes in these scriptures. Now, I'd like to now read to you verses 31 through 47. Because I want you to see that Jesus is now going to expand upon, having made these claims, he's going to give us evidence as to why they're true. What bears witness to the fact that the things that he said are in fact true? So I'd like to begin reading at verse 31. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And what he means by that is if I just make these claims to to having this unity with the Father, to have this delegated authority of the Father, to be in unity with the Father, to be doing His will in all that I do. I'm here doing exactly what God sent me to do. That's what he's saying. That's the claim. He says, if I just say that without any other evidence, it's not true. It's not true in the sense that it's not true, you know, in an absolute sense. But what he's saying is that that's not enough evidence. Under the law, it was required that in the mouths of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. Okay. So now he's going to give us five witnesses, not counting himself. If I bear witness of myself, if I just make claims, you see, anything could be true. And you know, I promise I'll read this. But isn't that really what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 4 when I mentioned to you earlier about the time when they let down that man through the roof who was on a stretcher, who couldn't move, he couldn't walk, and yet he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Didn't he say that? He says, "I know what you're thinking in your hearts, whether it's easier to say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk." He says, "I understand that. That if I say unto this man, your sins are forgiven, you may or may not know if that's true. There's no evidence, you see. But," he says, "but so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And by the way, he still has that power. And if you've got sin in your life, my advice to you is to confess it immediately, early and often, and he will forgive you. And he will restore you to his fellowship. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. House of mercy. We're to go to him. Okay? Rise up and walk. And that man did get up and walk, which proved. You see, so it's a matter of proof. So let's continue reading. But notice what he says. There is another that beareth witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. That is John the Baptist. But I received not testimony from man. But these things I say, that ye might be saved. He, that is John the Baptist, was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which my Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, which is a reference to the Old Testament, the law and the prophets that they had. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know ye that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Now, there's a lot in that section, obviously, but let me break it down this way quickly. I submit to you that what Jesus is saying in this set of scripture, he says, I've made these claims. I have told you openly, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And you have challenged me on that. You have said that that is not true. You're blaspheming. You're breaking the Sabbath. You're going against the traditions of the elders. And Jesus says, oh, no. Everything I do what my Father has told me to do. We are one, not only that, but he has given me authority, all authority and power. And now he's going to say, look, there are five who bear witness to the fact that this is true. There are five witnesses that I have that will back up my claims that I, in fact, doing the Father's will. The first one is the Father himself. He says, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Now you might say, well, that's referring to John the Baptist in the next verse. But I say, no, I think a better understanding is he says, I don't need the testimony of men, although it's there. He's talking about the inward witness that we have that Jesus Christ is the Lord. The Father beareth witness in us through His Spirit. And what He's saying is that when the gospel is preached and people believe, that's because there's a witness inside you telling you that it's true. If a man believes in God, then he's going to believe in Jesus. If he truly believes in God, because God the Father and God the Spirit is inside there making a witness to that. You see, it's an internal thing. Okay? And that's the most important witness that we have. I can sit here and preach to you. I can tell you things that the Bible says, and it can bolster your faith. But the most important witness we have is God Himself inside us telling us that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God. And if you believe that, not because some man taught you that. You believe that because God taught you that. Remember what He says in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. They'll all be taught of Me. I will teach them. I'll take away that stony heart and I'll put in a heart of flesh. I will teach them. I will write My laws in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be My people. So the first witness that Jesus says is that God Himself is a witness. Now, not everybody accepts this witness because not everybody has that witness inside them. You see, that's kind of harsh, but it's reality, and it's the only way it can be. The second witness, of course, is, as I said earlier, if the first one is God the Father by His Spirit, who bears witness to us inside us that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God, the second witness is John the Baptist, right? Remember, I was telling you about Mark and the Gospel of Mark, and I encourage you to continue to use that as your framework as you study the four Gospels. But remember where Mark starts? I mean, it's an action-packed book. It's an exciting book to read. And the very first thing that Mark says was, as it's, you know, this is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, as it is written in the prophets, bam, we're off and running. And notice of all the hundreds of prophecies that Mark could have chosen, he chose two that deal with John the Baptist. As it is written in the prophets, right? A voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the path of the Lord, you know, and I'm not quoting it right, but he quotes Malachi 3:1 and he quotes Isaiah 40, both speaking of John the Baptist. And that's where Mark starts the gospel, because that's a good place to start. Because why? Because Jesus said, the witnesses that I have, John the Baptist, my herald. Because God promised in the Old Testament that before the Lord came, before the Lord's Christ came, He would send His herald. He would send His messenger in the spirit of Elijah to bring forth, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that's who John the Baptist was. John the Baptist was a man that had gone 400 years without having a prophet. And all of a sudden, this grizzled, crazy-looking man shows up. Okay, I mean, he lived out in the wilderness. He made Bear look, you know, like he's really well-kempt. I mean, his hair was everywhere, you know. And he lived out in the wilderness. But he said, here comes the Lord. He's coming. All right. There's a man coming. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And I'm not worthy. You know, you guys think I'm a great prophet. I'm not worthy to get down and untie his shoelaces. Okay. That's how great he is. And when the Lord Jesus came and presented himself for baptism, John said, I'm not worthy to do this. But Jesus said, suffer it to be so that we fulfill all righteousness. And as Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit descended in the form of a dove and God the Father spake. And he quotes Psalm 2, this is my beloved Son. Thou art my Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's the Trinity right there. So John the Baptist. And what did John do? John said, I'm not the light, but he's the light. He said, there's the Lamb of God. He tells John and Andrew, behold the Lamb of God. Go follow Him. And that's what he was pointing to. There's a very powerful witness that Jesus is in fact, that these claims are true, that John the Baptist himself identified Jesus as the one who was the Messiah. You see, that's a very powerful and important lesson. Everybody believed that John. Remember, Mark chapter 12, that last week before Jesus is raised. I'll not make too much of a hay of this because I'll watch the time. But remember this. They came to the Lord Jesus and said, by what authority do you do these things? They were still challenging the Lord, even up to the time that he was put to death. And he said, well, I'll answer that question if you'll answer this question. Was John the Baptist a true prophet or not? Right? Was his ministry from heaven or of men? And they thought to themselves, well, if we say that John the Baptist was sent by God, then the next question he's going to say is, well, John the Baptist told you that I was the Messiah, so why aren't you believing God? You know, but he says, but if we say that we don't think that John was right, everybody around us is going to stone us because the people took him for a prophet. You see, So they said, we cannot tell. And Jesus said, well, I'm not going to tell you either. Okay, so John the Baptist is a very powerful witness that God gave us that we can believe that Jesus was in fact who he claimed to be. John the Baptist, incredibly powerful. The next thing that he says is, okay, so John, you can forget John for a moment. What about the works that I do? Okay, the healings, the raising from the, you know, from the sick. In their very witness, the whole reason we're talking is because Jesus just said to this man, get up and walk. And everybody knew that he was sick. Everybody knew that he had been that way for 35 years. But he did this constantly. He would go and he would give sight to the blind. He would open the ears of the deaf. He would allow the dumb, somebody who couldn't speak, to speak. There were people who were sick that he made well. There were people who were possessed of demons and he cast them out. There were people who were dead that he raised from the dead. And, you know, they said, we got to kill Lazarus. You know, he's killing us here. I mean, we got to kill Lazarus because everybody's going to believe on him because they couldn't deny the miracle. He said, these works that I'm doing bear witness to the fact that I'm from God. That's what the blind man says in John chapter 9, remember? I mean, do you see these themes that Jesus sets up are going to be repeated again and again and again in the scriptures? He says, well, where's it been happening in the history of the world that somebody who was born blind was given sight? If this man were not sent by God, this is what the blind man says, if this man were not sent by God, he could do nothing. And of course, they reviled that man and cast him out of their midst, but that's a true point. Who can do these things, right? You know, I've made this point to you before. It was David Piles who pointed out to me that if you lived in the Bible times, it's not likely you would see a miracle because most of the miracles that are recorded for us in the scripture, not all of them, but well more than 90% of the miracles were just done by four men. Moses, Elisha, who asked for a double portion of Elijah, and Jesus. Those four men account for well over 90% of all the miracles that were done in the world. And of course, you know, Moses said, the Lord your God is going to raise up a prophet like unto me, like me, hear ye him, listen to him. So even Moses said that he should do that. I'm going to get to that in a minute. But notice that the works and the miracles that Jesus did were a sign, they were a witness that the things that he said were true. And of course, the greatest miracle, the greatest sign of all is that Jesus himself, who made these claims that he was equal to God, was in fact raised by God. God raised him from the dead the third day. That's the greatest miracle because that bears the signal or the seal of approval by God that he was not a sinner, that he was not wicked, that he was not evil, that every claim that Jesus made, that he is equal with God and he has all authority and power, is verified by the fact that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. So the works that I do bear witness of me. And then he says in verse 39, search the scriptures, go through the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. He says, and then you think you have eternal life. You think that by going through these, you can discern rules that if you can keep, you can make yourself worthy and right before God. But he says, I'm here to tell you that all of the law and the prophets, all of the men that God sent in the Old Testament were talking about me. And search the scriptures. That's why we preach out of the Old Testament here at Bethlehem Church. It's not an old church. It's not an old set of scriptures. It's not something that's no longer relevant. It's completely relevant. Now, we don't keep the law. Thank God for that. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law for us. But all of the law and prophets teach us about Jesus Christ. Not just the prophecies, but even the little things like, you know, the teaching. God would institute a form of worship like the Passover. You know, every springtime they would take a young male goat without spot and blemish and set it aside for 3 days. And then they would kill it and they would put the, you know, use the blood and roast it. And this was representing Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, our Passover, and in many other ways. But search the scriptures because they bear witness to us that Jesus Christ is it. And then that's the fourth one. It's the Father and it's John the Baptist and it's the works that Jesus did. And the fourth one is this Holy Scriptures themselves, the Old Testament. And then finally, he says, Moses is the fifth one. Moses, in whom ye trust. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how can you believe my words? He's talking about the law, primarily. He's talking about the first five books of the Bible, which are the writings of Moses. He says, the law itself bears witness that I would come. Just as Moses was a lawgiver, just as Moses was the one who brought forth words from God, he's the one who met with God on the mountain. Well, Jesus here is saying that I've come from God. I've actually come down from heaven to bring you the word of God. I am like Moses, but I am greater than Moses. And Moses himself is going to accuse you. You think that you're right with God because you're keeping Moses' words. You think that I am going against what Moses taught. No, Moses was my servant. Moses wrote of me. All the things that Moses did were pointing towards to me. And I'm the one, just as Moses led the people, you know, out of the bondage of Egypt, I'm leading you out of hell. I'm leading you to heaven. And so that's the word. That's the significance of this section. In closing, I want to direct you to the last few verses of the book of Romans, and with this I'll close. After writing this great treatise on Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished, hitting upon many of the themes that I just covered to you in this testimony that Jesus Christ gave, he says this in Romans 16. He says, now to him, that is God, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations to the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. What he's saying is this. He's saying that God has planned this salvation since before the world began. But it was only hinted at. There were small aspects that God revealed through time. But in the fullness of time, when Jesus Christ came, he fully revealed to us the Father. He fully revealed to us God's plan of salvation, and by his works, he accomplished it. That's the gospel. And what are we to do? We who believe in God, who love God, what do we do? What should we do? Men and brethren, what should we do? Let's honor Jesus. Let's believe on him, and let's obey him, and let's follow him, and let's trust him, and let's rejoice in him. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.